Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll go ahead and get a couple of obvious things out of the way. One is I am sunburned. But the more important of those two things, I got sunburned at my son's soccer game yesterday. And it was at that same soccer game that I was sort of impromptu asked to be an assistant coach. And so did a lot of screaming and hollering yesterday. A little bit froggy, probably will get more froggy by the time we're done. So my apologies for coming in already hoarse. I usually like to get hoarse after screaming at y'all, but this is, anyway, okay. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 19 today, verses 12 through 19. You probably wouldn't know it if I didn't tell you. It's not something that you guys have ahead of time, but you're witnessing today history being made at Katy Bible Church. This is something that, at least in my time here, which is granted relatively brief, but in my time here, this is something I've never done before and probably will never do again. Generally speaking, at the beginning of a sermon series, I'll give the worship team an email that has the text broken down through the entire book. It says, I'm basically going to take it, you know, by these pieces, these sections. These are the texts that we'll be using from week to week to week. And quite often, I'll send them an email on Wednesday or Thursday of that week and go, okay, we're going to have to change the schedule because I'm taking what was originally intended for 1 week, and we're going to go three or four on that, okay? Or we're going to go two on that. So we're going to have a part one and a part two and that kind of thing. I've never done what I did this week before, which is that I'm taking what I originally intended for 2 weeks and I'm condensing it into one. So we're going the opposite direction. That very, very rarely happens with me. So instead of stopping at verse 15, which is what I had originally planned to do this week, just go 12 to 15, we're going to work our way all the way down through verse 19 today. So let's read it together, and then I want to open with a little bit of congregational participation, if you want to call it that. I know that makes a lot of you nervous. I'm not going to ask you to say amen or anything like that that clearly everyone's uncomfortable with, okay? But I am going to just ask some true-false questions that I just want you to kind of holler out your answers to, okay? We'll have a little bit of fun to start this off. Kids are welcome to be a part of that. You guys can do the true-false thing also, okay? So let's begin reading together. We're going to start in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, and read down through verse 19. Peter writes, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Father, as we always do, we come to you this morning asking that for these few minutes that we're together, that your Holy Spirit would be present among us and would be enlightening our hearts to the truth contained within your word. We ask that you would empower it, that you would work within us to allow us to receive it. God, that we would be moved and made and molded into the image of your Son by our study of it. We thank you for it, for the gift that it is, the revelation of yourself, your will, your heart. We ask, Lord, that our worship this morning would be a sweet-smelling aroma to you. And we pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Okay, true or false? Eating carrots helps your vision. It's good for your eyes. True or false? True. Actually, that one is true. Why? Carrots contain beta carotene, which happens to be good for your eyes. Now, technically, it doesn't help your vision. Like, if you eat a whole bunch of carrots, you're not going to go 20/20 if you're not 20/20 already. But it can help preserve your vision. It can help do things long term. And generally, it's good for your eyes. True or false? If you go outside on a cold day without a coat, you'll catch a cold. Or if you go outside with wet hair on a cold day, you're going to catch a cold. False. There's actually no correlation between the temperature outside and the temperature of your sickness. Okay? So you're not going to catch a cold by going outside in the cold. True or false? Feed a cold, starve a fever. Oh, a lot of uncertainty on that one, huh? Okay. It's actually false. You need your strength anytime you're sick, and so you should be feeding everything that you get sick with, whether it's a fever or a cold. That one actually comes from a misunderstanding of an old saying that was actually not feed a cold, starve a fever. It was feed a cold, stave a fever. In other words, feed your cold, prevent fever. Okay, and so that one was accidentally misunderstood, sort of like the telephone game, and it became feed a cold, starve a fever. In fact, that's not what it is. You should eat as well as you can anytime you're sick. True or false? Eating pizza before bedtime can give you weird dreams. True. That's actually true. Shockingly enough, they did a study and found out it's actually the cheese that's involved. There is what is called a British cheese board. There's a board of people in favor of cheese in Britain. And they performed a study and found that their intention, by the way, was to disprove that. Okay, was to say that eating cheese before bedtime would not give you weird dreams because, of course, they want to promote cheese. And so they don't want you thinking that eating cheese before bedtime would be a bad thing. They conducted a study and tried to keep it quiet but couldn't. Turns out eating cheese gives you weird dreams. And so if you eat cheese before bedtime, you're going to have strange dreams. How about true or false, heartburn during pregnancy means you will have a hairy baby? What do you think? True or false? Okay. Shockingly enough, that one's true. Okay. Now, granted, it's not completely without exception, but Johns Hopkins University, of all places, did a study to find out whether this was true. And if you have extreme heartburn during pregnancy, you have a higher likelihood of having a baby with a full head of hair and hair all over the place anyways. They were as shocked by that as you and I are. True or false, eating chocolate causes or at least exacerbates acne? All the ladies said false. That's absolutely false. That cannot be true. Okay, that one is false. There is no correlation between acne, whether it be cause or exacerbation, nowhere. True or false, hair grows back thicker and darker after it's been shaved? Okay, that's false. It's false. Hair does not grow back any different after it's been shaved than before it was shaved. So I'm betting many of you have heard these things. These are common things. We hear them all the time. A lot of you probably believed some of these to be true that weren't true, or otherwise thought maybe that now you can't believe anything I say for the rest of the day because you still believe they're true, even though I told you some of them were false, and so you're questioning my credibility. But regardless of how you feel about them, what do we call them? They're wives' tales. These are old wives' tales. Stories made up by someone and repeated enough times that they become to be sort of culturally and generally accepted as true, when in fact, even the ones that actually did prove to be true essentially got there by accident. It's not that somebody observed something and then decided this must be the way it is. In reality, somebody just made it up and somebody later got a little bit skeptical. They tested it and found out, lo and behold, they got lucky. They got it right. It turns out to actually be true. But the bottom line is this. You can't trust old wives' tales. They're hit or miss. Some of them are true. Some of them are not true. They're considered conventional wisdom sometimes, and yet they're not necessarily true. Most of us know that, even though we still believe some of them and talk about a lot of them, particularly if someone gets pregnant, right? There's a pregnancy. We can predict everything about the baby in his whole life by what happens during the pregnancy. We can predict everything from gender to personality to future occupation by how big, how high, how low, or how difficult the pregnancy is, or so we say, right? In truth, we treat those sayings in many ways like we treat horoscopes. They're amusing to banter about. They're kind of fun to talk about sometimes, but not a whole lot of use in real life, right? The stars have nothing to say about your life. and neither do these old wives' tales. Well, this introduces our text this morning because Peter is essentially answering an accusation that he and the other apostles were just telling old wives' tales, that they were just making things up, specifically relating to the second coming of Christ in glory and judgment. See, it's the imminent return of Christ. It's his coming back in glory and judgment that we'll point to this week as the motivation behind marking your calling and making it certain that we talked about last week. So in other words, Peter's going to say, make your calling certain. And the reason he's going to say that is because of the imminent return of Christ in glory and judgment. And so apparently having just been accused of making all that imminent judgment stuff up in order to scare people into a false sense of urgency, having been accused of making up fables, fictional stories designed to motivate a certain response and behavior in those who hear them, he's going to make his response to that accusation in this text. He's going to come back and say, no, that's not really what it's about. So broadly, that's the push behind our text this morning, to defend the reliability of the return of Christ as a true future event to take place in history rather than merely a story to scare people into behaving well. That's the big thrust, that the second coming of Christ is a true historical event that's going to take place. It's something that's going to happen. But more specifically, the text outlines like this. In verses 12 to 15, Peter's going to tell us that everything he has said up to this point, everything he said from verse 1 all the way down through verse 19, is a reminder. It's not new. It's something his readers already know, or at least they should know it. It should be a reminder. And then in verses 16 to 18, he's going to give us his reason for the reminder. Why is he reminding us of these things? He's going to tell us, and the reason boils down to this. Christ is coming back, and so we need to be certain of where we stand. If Christ is going to return, we need to have our house in order. And then in verse 19, he's going to make application. He's going to give us the result of the truth that Christ is coming back, namely, pay attention, stay focused, don't grow complacent. So those are your points. That's your outline for the text. Verse 12 to 15 is the reminder. Verses 16 through 18, the reason. Verse 19, the result. So when you put all that together with where we've already been, you get an argument that goes something like this. If you wanted to sort of outline everywhere we've been in 2 Peter thus far and summarize the argument from verse 1 all the way down through verse 19, you'd get an argument that goes like this. In that he's given us the true knowledge of himself and his promises, God has given us everything we need for a life of progress in godliness. And because that's true, we give evidence of our election. We put the reality of our salvation on display by progressing in godliness. In other words, we prove that we have what we need by exercising it. And to prove that we and in proving that we have what we need, we prove that God has supplied it. And in proving that God has supplied it, we prove that we are his. So it goes like that. You prove that you have what you need by using it. When you use it, you prove that God gave it to you. When you prove that God gave it to you, you prove that you belong to him. So it's our growth in the qualities of Christ-likeness that proves out our election and salvation in Christ, since what we have been predestined to, according to Romans 8:29, is conformity to the image of Christ. So if we've been predestined to conformity to that image, it just makes sense that we give evidence of our calling by being increasingly conformed to it. Right? So it just makes sense. So Peter's going to continually remind us of that. He's going to come back to it again and again, and he wants us to be absolutely sure of where we stand before God. He wants us to have our house in order because Christ is coming back soon, and when he comes, he's coming in glory and judgment. An accounting will be taken, and when the books are opened, it will be too late then to give attention to those things. Therefore, Peter argues, give careful attention to these things now and let them guide you so that the day of his return will be a day of rejoicing for you and not a day of terror and regret. So that's the overall summary message of verse 1 down through verse 19. That's the argument Peter's making summed up to this point. Everything we've studied, including what we'll study today. So with that summary on the table, with that sort of at the front of your mind, let's go ahead and look at how Peter develops the thinking over and against the accusation that it's all just wives' tales and nonsense. And it's all just Peter's attempt to get you to behave a certain way. In verses 12 through 15, we see Peter's argument for reminder. Okay, his argument for a reminder. Now, again, I'm about to condense what was originally planned for an entire sermon into a single point of just a few minutes. I'm going to take something that I originally planned to spend an hour on, and I'm going to cut it down to just a few minutes. And some of you are thinking, could you do that with all of your sermons? Because if that's possible, why haven't we seen it more often? And my answer is no, because this is the only day of the week that I work, and I'm going to make it worth it, okay? And so I have to justify my paycheck somehow. So we're going to spend an hour talking about our sermons most days. So take a look at what Peter does here. Three times in verses 12 to 15, he's going to mention the word reminder or remember or something along those lines. Three times he'll mention that. So in verse 12, he's always ready to remind them, even though they already know these things. In verse 13, he considers it right to issue this reminder, to keep on reminding them. It's not that he doesn't have anything better to say, it's that he says, there is nothing better to say. What better could I say than this? And so he continually reminds them, and he says, it's right. It's right to keep saying the same thing if the same thing is the best thing. And it would be wrong to say something new simply for the sake of novelty. He says, I'm saying the right thing, and so I believe it's right to continue saying the right thing. Then in verse 15, he's going to be diligent to make sure that they'll have an enduring reminder of these things so that they will always be able to call them to mind even after he's gone. Okay, so now let's talk about each of those on their own briefly. Read verse 12 again with me. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Now, the things Peter's talking about are the fact that they've been given all that they need for progress and godliness, that they've been given all that they need in the true knowledge of God and in his precious promises, in his magnificent promises, and also what progress in those things looks like. So basically, when he points to the things that he's reminding them of, he's pointing to everything that's come before. He's pointing to everything that we've talked to thus far, namely the gospel and its implications for our lives. The idea that God has saved us and that that makes certain demands upon us. It's the ideas that we've received righteousness from God in Christ and that if you claim the name of Christ, there ought to be evidence of that claim upon your life. In other words, Every true Christian knows in their heart of hearts that there is an expectation of holiness upon them. That each one of us has a certain weight of holiness, a responsibility for holiness placed upon us. I think that's why so many people struggle with assurance of salvation. One of the reasons so many people have such a hard time believing that they are truly saved is because they recognize that there's a call to holiness upon their lives, but when they look at their lives and evaluate them, they do so in terms of degree of holiness and what degree they've attained in that. Okay, so how holy am I? I should be more holy, and since I'm not more holy, I must not be saved. They look at degree rather than progress. Now remember, we talked at length about that last week and the difference between those two ideas, between degree and progress. See, we have a tendency to judge ourselves and others by the degree to which they are conformed to the image of Christ. And when we do that, we will always find ourselves in one of two places. Either we will find ourselves consistently depressed and upset with the fact that we have not made enough progress as we think we ought to have made, or alternately, we will find ourselves evaluating ourselves more highly than we ought and becoming insufferably self-righteous. Those are the two options that we have available to us. Either we'll be disappointed in where we are, or we will judge ourselves more righteous than we ought. Okay, those are the options that are available to us if we appraise ourselves according to degree. In reality, what we should be asking ourselves is not how closely do I resemble Christ after all these years of faith and following, but rather, am I making progress in conformity to that image? Am I growing? Am I maturing? Am I making progress? So looking back over the course of my Christian life, even though it's been excruciatingly slow, what Paul says is what he describes as one degree of glory to another. Even though it seems like it's taking way, way, way too long, can I see that I'm not who I used to be? That even if it's not where I want to be, I'm not who I used to be. That I've grown and matured. That while struggles remain, they're changing. They're different struggles than I used to have. I had problems then, but now I have a whole new set of problems. Okay? So the idea is that we're growing, that we're maturing, that we're changing. You've gained victories in this or that area. And sure, you may still struggle in other areas where you've been struggling for years. But little by little by little, you're gaining steps, you're gaining victories, you're moving. And it may be two steps forward, one step back, two steps forward, one step back. The point is you are progressing at all. Peter says, if you're progressing, even if by your estimation it's unbearably slow, then you're making your calling certain. If you're progressing, you're making your calling certain. Because an unbeliever simply does not become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, regardless of pace. Not truly. There is no increasing conformation to the image of Christ in an unbeliever. Now, if progress is the issue and not degree, then this means something for us. And what it means is that we can't judge ourselves, and not only can't we judge ourselves by our degree of conformity to Christ, but we also can't judge others by that standard, right? And so we encounter people on a day-to-day basis who we may perceive to be either more or less spiritually mature than we are. We look at them, and maybe these people are struggling with the same kinds of things that we've already gained victory over. And we might have a tendency, we might have an opportunity then to judge and say, you know what? I'm not even sure that person's saved. But the problem with that is you don't know where they came from. You don't know where they started. I mean, for all you know, they may have made more progress than you have in your life. They're just struggling with the things you used to struggle with. But if you were to look at the degree of progress they have made, you'd be shocked to know where they started and how they came about. What matters isn't where you are. What matters is that you aren't where you were. It's not where you are, it's that you aren't where you were. So while we may all look in the mirror and clearly say that we are not where we want to be, we ought also to rejoice and praise God that we're not where we were. Okay? So that's what growth means. That's how to confirm your calling in Christ. If we all know that we claim Christ, then there should be evidence of that claim in our lives. And that evidence, according to Peter, is progress in godliness. It's spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. And here in verse 12, he says, you know that. You get it down deep in your heart. You know you should be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, but I'm going to keep reminding you anyway. I'm going to keep telling you over and over and over. You know it, so I'm going to tell you again. Right? You've been established in it, so I'm going to keep establishing you in it. This word establish is the same word Jesus used back in verse 22, chapter 22, 31 and 32 of Luke, when he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, what's he say? Strengthen your brothers, or establish your brothers. It's the same word in the Greek. So Peter's fulfilling his calling. He says, you've been established in this truth, probably by the apostle himself. And he says, I'm going to keep establishing you in it because that's what the Lord has called me to do, to strengthen my brothers. And furthermore, he says, this constant reminder is right. It's the right thing to do. Look at verse 13 and 14. He says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of a reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. As long as I live, Peter says, this is my calling. As long as I'm here, this is where I'm going to go with this. Back in John 21, 18 and 19, the Lord had predicted Peter's death by crucifixion, and Peter knew that it was imminent. He knew that it had to be soon, but he says, until that day, until the nails go in, I'm going to keep reminding you. As long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, as long as I'm in this tent, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to keep reminding you. Listen, there's enormous pressure today on preachers to come up with something new to say. There's enormous pressure on preachers to come up with something novel to say, something fresh and innovative and unique, something that the congregation's never heard before. Nearly every preacher struggles with that pressure and wrestles with it on a weekly basis. But Peter's saying here, you don't need a new message. You don't need a new message. You need the same message again and again and again. Until the day that I die, I will preach the same basic message over and over and over. That's what Peter's saying here. At the end of the day, regardless of what the culture and modern evangelicalism might dictate, the calling of the preacher of the word is not to tell you something novel and something new and something innovative. The calling of the preacher of God's word is to proclaim the 2,000-year-old gospel clearly, efficiently, effectively, and constantly, over and over and over, to proclaim the old, old story, not the new thing that came today. Okay? So, because I'm going to tell the old, old story again and again, if what you're hoping for on Sunday morning is something new or something novel or innovative, Katy Bible Church may not be the kind of place that's going to satisfy you for very long. Because I'm going to get up here every day and I'm going to tell the same old story. I'm going to preach the gospel week in, week out. And there are people who have actually accused me, who have said, seems like all you care about is the gospel. Fantastic. Then I feel like that's a vote of confidence in my favor. Okay? And I hope that if I ever came across as though I cared about something else more, one of you would say, hey, wait a second. The same old story. Remind us till you die. Because that's what Peter says needs to happen here. You don't need to hear something new. You need to be called to remember what you already know, what you've been established and rooted in. You need to hear the good news of the gospel by which you were saved, by which you are being sanctified, and by which you will be glorified. David Helm comments on this section like this. He says, what are we to make of this if not that finishing well requires returning to things that we've already learned? What a comfort this truth should be in this day and age. Spiritual teachers abound who seem to always be chasing something new. Like salesmen, they are restless with the apostolic gospel. They claim to be able to give us something more. In essence, they would have us think that the gospel that we were saved by is not strong enough to be the gospel by which we should continue standing. Evidently, our day has many things in common with the early church. Those early followers of Christ were accosted by new teachings, doctrines cut loose from the moral and ethical standards of the one whom Peter preached. Knowing this, Peter decides to close out his life as a preacher by way of reminder. We should mark this insight well. We can never outgrow the good news that Jesus came to make substitution for sin. And that this teaching, received by faith, makes demands upon us to live upright, changed, and holy lives. So remember that according to Peter, nothing new will have the power to establish us in the faith. I believe I couldn't put it any better than David Helm did, so I'd rather just read you his own words. It's for this reason that Peter in verse 15 says this. Take a look. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. In other words, it is the gospel of grace and the attendant implications it makes upon us that are the reason Peter has written this letter. The whole reason he writes 2 Peter is to give us a constant reminder of the gospel and its implications on us, on the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. To continue, he writes this letter to continue as his legacy, to offer a reminder, the same reminder that he offered in life long after he is dead and gone. Or to put it another way, it's because of Peter's conviction of the importance of this message that you and I are being reminded by Peter through what he wrote down some 2,000 years after the fact. The reason we're reading this is because Peter thought this was of first importance. That it was of first importance. Peter clearly thought that these things were very, very, very important, but why? Verses 16 through 18 hold the answer. Take a look at verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, as I remind you all the time, the "for" that begins verse 16 points back to what has come before it. And so to the argument that Peter's just made for reminder in verses 12 to 15. Why is he reminding us? Why does he think it's right to remind us? Why is he going to remind us until the day that he dies and then leave a letter to remind us 2,000 years after the fact? For this reason, you could read it that way. He's giving us the reason for the reminder. You could read that four as because. I'm reminding you of what you know early and often and without fail, even writing it down so you have it long after I leave, because we didn't make up all that stuff about Jesus returning in glory and judgment. Now you say, wait a second. You lost me somewhere with the glory and judgment part, because I don't see that part right here in the text. Where does it say anything about Jesus' return in judgment and glory? Well, let's take a look at it. According to Peter, the thing in which they didn't follow cleverly devised tales, read Wives' Tales if you want to, the thing they, meaning the apostles, weren't making up was the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are we talking about the first coming, or are we talking about the second coming? First coming or second? Clue one is that this coming is a coming in power. The coming that Peter's talking about is a coming in power. Now, granted, you could argue that Jesus' first coming was a coming in power, in a sense. I've argued that I think that the incarnation may be the greatest miracle Christ ever performed. Okay, now that's just my personal opinion, but the idea of an infinite God becoming a finite man is mind-bogglingly staggering to me. Okay, like to me, that's even bigger than the resurrection. Once you've become a man, the resurrection, for a God who gives life, to me seems natural. The incarnation is mind-blowing to me. Okay, so that's just my personal opinion, but even the power of the incarnation was made evident and put on display in that the Almighty God of all creation performed an act of such extreme humility that it's impossible to adequately comprehend it. You can't understand what it means for the infinite God of all creation who spoke the worlds into existence to become a baby. There's just no way to contain that mentally. Yet the very power of that act was in its humility. The very power of that act was in its humility. It was humility that marked the first coming of Christ, even more so than power. So much so that the greatest acts of power displayed while Jesus walked the earth were all an outworking of humility. The incarnation was an outworking of humility, as I've already said. The crucifixion. The one who holds all things together by the word of his power had to hold the nails together as they were being pounded into his wrists. Had to hold the tree together that he was being nailed up to. Had to hold the soldiers together who were spitting in his face and beating him about the head with reeds. The one who holds all things together submitted himself to the cross. He wasn't killed. He gave himself as a sacrifice. The compassion and healing upon rebellious humanity. How many of the people that Jesus healed deserved his healing? Not one. Not one. But Jesus made himself a servant to them all. He took on the towel of a servant and washed the feet of sinners who had rebelled against him. The character of his first coming was marked first by humility, not power. It was marked by suffering, not triumph. So that's clue one, that when Peter says his coming in power, he's probably not talking about the first coming. Now, granted, you could argue against me on that. Clue two, though, is that this coming was made known to Peter's readers by the apostles. Now, again, it's possible that Peter could be referring to the first coming of Christ, but in a mixed crowd like this, it's unlikely. After all, the apostles weren't even apostles until after the first coming of Christ. They didn't become apostles until Christ was already here. And so after his coming would have been pretty much widely known. I mean, people would have known that Christ had come. To Peter's Jewish readers, the Old Testament prophecies have made known Jesus' coming, Messiah's coming, for thousands of years. And to to all of them, whether they're Gentiles or Jews, Jesus of Nazareth had gained quite a bit of a reputation for himself and had gained quite a bit of name recognition and face recognition without much help from the disciples at all, right? Like, people knew him. When he showed up on a shore, crowds gathered around him. Now, sure, the Jewish believers knew of the promise of Messiah. Sure, the others knew that a man named Jesus of Nazareth had come and he had healed people and he'd walked the land and he'd done great things. But still, you could argue that the making known of the Lord that Peter's talking about here is the proclamation that Jesus was the Messiah. The Jews knew Messiah was coming. They just didn't know Jesus was it. So maybe when he's talking about his coming, that's what he's talking about. We made known to you the coming of Messiah. So, you know, clues one and two, a little ambiguous, could go either way. You could potentially argue against them, but not clues three and four. Clue three is the actual word used for coming. It's the Greek word parousia. It means appearing. It's a word that's only used of the return of Christ in glory and judgment at the end of days. 18 times. 18 times in the New Testament, this word is used to describe the return of Christ in glory and judgment. Not once is it used to describe the incarnation. Never. So that's a pretty strong clue, but if that's not convincing enough, Peter offers one more clue as he continues into verses 17 and 18. So take a look with me on those now, verse 17 and 18. And actually, we're going to start in 16, the latter half of 16. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Okay, so what's Peter referring to here? What's he talking about? When were the disciples eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty? We've already said they were witnesses of his humility, and certainly in that humility they saw, as John said, his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. They've seen his glory, they've seen his humility. When did they see his majesty? When did they see his majesty? When did they hear the utterance from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased"? What took place on the holy mountain? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1 and reading down through verse 8, Matthew writes, "6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.' And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone." I've told you this story before, but I think it so aptly illustrates what happened here. I'll tell it again. The story goes that there was an Indian tribe that lived in a lush valley completely surrounded by high sheer cliffs. And about once a year, they would take the young men of the village and they would give them an opportunity to prove themselves as a rite of passage. And they would compete for a seat on the ruling council of elders. And so as the boys became men once a year, they would take those who were transitioning and they would tell them, "Scale the cliffs and bring back a souvenir of what you found at the very height of your climb." And so the next day, one of the men, there were three total, one of the men decided to take off on his excursion and he began to climb the mountain. And he made it about a third of the way up, which was pretty impressive because it was a really, really, really high cliff and very sheer, very straight, not a whole lot to do. This wasn't a hike, this was a scaling of a cliff. And so he makes it about a third of the way up and he comes back with a pouch full of the snow from that level on the cliffs. And he approaches the chief of the village and chief says, "What did you bring back?" And he said, "I scaled a third of the peak's height, and I have come back with a pouch full of the snow to prove my endeavor." And the entire village is very impressed. They're amazed that he was able to achieve that level of prowess. But the very next day, just after daybreak, the second man sets off on his climb, and he doesn't return until near dusk. And when he gets back at dusk, the chief says, "What have you brought back with you?" And he says, "I've climbed two-thirds up the mountain. I've made it almost to the top, and I've brought back a feather from the eagles who nest at that height." And the entire village, again, is very impressed, and they think, who could possibly excel this? Well, the next day, before the sun even rises, the third man leaves, and he doesn't come back until the following morning. And when he comes back empty-handed. The chief says, have you brought back nothing of value? And the man says, oh no, I've brought back plenty of value. In fact, I've scaled the entirety of the cliff. I've reached the summit. I've gone higher than anybody who has ever gone before. The chief says, sort of incredulously, well, what have you gotten to prove that? And he says, what I have, I can't carry in my hands because what I bring back is a vision of what's on the other side. I bring back a picture of what awaits. Now, Peter could have spoken of the power of Christ in walking on water. He could have spoken of the raising of Lazarus or of the many healings that Jesus performed. He could have spoken of the resurrection or of the ascension, all of which would have pointed to Jesus' glory, but not his majesty, as verse 16 says. Peter didn't talk about these things as great as they were, as glorious as they were, because in his mind there was something greater that he had seen. Peter had brought back a vision of what awaited on the other side. He'd brought back a vision of the majesty and the glory of Christ as transfigured, the glorified Christ. He himself had experienced the truth of the coming of Christ in glory and power. He had more than a promise of glory, of a glorious return. He had a preview of the glory return. He had seen it with his own eyes. Peter can attest to the return of Christ, not as one who's weaving old wives' tales, but as an eyewitness of the glory to come. And yet, even having had that incredible experience, having beheld the transfigured Christ with his own eyes, Peter makes it clear that you and I have something even more sure, that we have something even more certain than that. We are eyewitnesses, says Peter, we being the apostles, particularly Peter, James, and John. We are eyewitnesses. We've seen it, but you've got something even more solid than our experience to go on. You've got the prophetic word which promises the coming judgment. You've got the word more sure. When you read the beginning of verse 19, it can be easy to misunderstand what Peter's saying here. At first glance, it would be easy to assume that Peter is saying his experience confirms the scripture. Verse 19 in the New American Standard says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. While it's true on some level that Peter's experience, I'm sure in his mind, confirmed the scripture to some degree, that would essentially set the authority of experience above that of the scriptures. So that the scripture must answer to the bar of human experience and the confirmation or denial of subjective experience. But that's not what Peter's doing here. He's not saying if my experience was somehow contrary that the scriptures are nullified. He's not saying that because of my experience, the scriptures are better than they were before. If you were to translate the Greek woodenly, leaving the words in their original order, you'd come up with something very much like this. And we have more sure the prophetic word. Okay, so let's read it that way. This is my experience. We've seen him. We've heard the utterance. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. But 19, and we have more sure the prophetic word. And when you read it that way, it's clear that the comparison indicated by the word more isn't between the scriptures before the experience and the scriptures after the experience. Peter isn't saying the scriptures were sure before the transfiguration, but after the transfiguration, they're more sure. He's not saying they were pretty good before, but now that the transfiguration's happened, they're really, really good. No, the comparison is between the scriptures themselves and Peter's experience. We have this experience that previews the glory to come, but even more sure than that, we have the prophetic word. Even more sure than that, we have the prophetic word. Here's his argument. I'm reminding you as often as possible of the gospel and the need to be sure that you are reconciled to God because Christ is returning in glory and judgment. And just in case you think I'm just making it up, as some have suggested, you need to know that I'm an eyewitness of his transfigured glory. But even if I wasn't, even if I hadn't seen that, we all have something even more sure and certain than that. The word itself prophesies of that day. The word itself makes it an absolute certainty that Christ will return in glory and judgment. Therefore, verse 19, you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The result, if Jesus is really coming back, if it's a certainty, if it's not just a wives' tale, but that Jesus will return in power and glory, the result is this. You'd do well to pay attention. It'd be a really good idea to really firm this up in your mind. There's two ways you can go with this. If you're a believer, you read this text, and what Peter's exhorting you to is preparation. What he's doing is he's saying, hey, look, you're like a bride waiting for the coming of the groom, and your job right now is to beautify yourself in anticipation of his coming. All through the scriptures, we see that imagery, and he's saying, look, you've got a limited amount of time to get your makeup on and get your hair did. Okay? So go out there and beautify yourself in preparation for the coming of your groom. But if you're not a believer, this almost comes off like a threat, doesn't it? The clock is ticking. Time is running out. You best make sure you're prepared. This is a dark world that we live in, and the prophetic word, meaning all of the scriptures, as we'll see in more detail next week, are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If we give attention to it, if we follow where it leads, pursue the one whose glory is revealed in its pages, then that day will dawn with glory for us. It will be a day of rejoicing and celebration for all those who have the entrance into the kingdom abundantly supplied by means of the certainty of our calling. It will be a day of great happiness for all of those who, by our having gladly accepted the free gift of grace offered in the gospel, the gift that not only results in our being accounted as holy, but in being made increasingly holy as we continue to grow in godliness. For all of us who have benefited in that way from the gifts of God given in his grace, that will be a wonderful day. It'll mark the end of tears. It'll mark the end of pain. It'll mark the end of sin. It'll mark the end of struggle. It'll mark the end of sickness. It'll mark the end of death. It'll mark the end of depression. It'll mark the end of heartache. It'll mark the end of all of the things that we struggle with here because of a fallen world. It'll mark the end of this crazy election if he comes back before then. Wouldn't that be great? Okay. All of the things that we have to deal with here, it'll mark the end of those things, and we will rejoice. But for those who have refused the light as it's been offered in the scriptures, that day will not be a new dawn breaking into the darkness. That day will not be light breaking after a long and hard night. That will be a greater darkness. It will be a time of regret and terror, a time of judgment and condemnation. Hear me, that didn't have to be. It didn't have to. That I think that'll be the worst thing in that day for those who have not yet made a profession of faith in Christ, who have not yet chosen to follow him. The worst part about it would be knowing that you had every opportunity to do so and you didn't do it. That it didn't have to happen. That it was totally within your power, totally within your hands, and that time is done. It's too late now. That'll be the most difficult part, just the recognition that it didn't have to be. That a pardon had been freely offered. But the pardon's on the clock, and the clock is ticking. That's Peter's message in a nutshell. Time is running out. Beware of where you stand. Be aware of where you stand. There will be a day of judgment. It's not an old wives' tale. It's a certainty. Peter says, I've seen it with my own eyes, but even if I hadn't, the word makes it a certainty. The word is more sure than anything else because it's the very word of God, as we'll see next week. There will be a day of judgment. It's sure according to the experience of the apostles in history, and it's even more sure according to the prophetic word which promises it. Peter's passionate call to you today and every day is, the day is coming, be prepared. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer today or whether you're an unbeliever today, Peter's call is the same. The day is coming, be prepared. If you're a believer, be about the business of beautifying yourself and awaiting your coming prince. But if you're an unbeliever, be prepared. A pardon has been offered. A gift has been given. All you need to do is repent, turn from your sin, and accept the greater life Jesus extends and offers. Peter's passionate call is be prepared. If you're unsure of your preparedness, unsure of what that even means, or if you just need to talk or pray with someone, well, then make your way down after the service. The elders would be down front, and we would love to talk with you more about what it looks like to be prepared for that day. All right? Well, let's close in prayer together, and then we'll sing some more before we're done. Lord God, we come to you this morning asking that you would prepare us, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would move those of us who are already followers of Christ to a more committed following, that we would seek to beautify ourselves, that we would seek to display the qualities Peter's outlined for us here in this letter. That things like love and self-control and knowledge would be things that we pursue every day of our lives, that we might grow to look back on today 5 years from now, not even recognize ourselves for the maturity that you've brought about in us. Father, at the same time, if there are any in this room who have not made a profession of faith, who have not sought you out for forgiveness of their sins, God, would you please move in their hearts? Prepare them for that day, that there might be a day of rejoicing for them and not a day of terror and judgment. God, you've given it freely. It's not a threat because you've given an open door. Lord, we ask that you would move and work in hearts, that you would draw people to yourself, and that you would save people, and that we would have an opportunity to come alongside and help bear the burdens of life following you, to teach and to disciple and to mature and to grow. Lord, help us. You've predestined us to conformity to the image of your Son, and we want nothing more than to be conformed. We pray it all in his beautiful, beautiful name. Amen.